Now, congregation, let's open our Bibles today to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the doctrine of total depravity. And as we read these words of Scripture, let us remember that this is the Word of God, given to us by inspiration of His Holy Spirit. It's therefore infallible, inerrant. It will never prove wrong. And we're going to be looking today particularly at verses 1 through 3. But I want to read the first 10 verses. Next Sunday we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. And so, actually, a couple weeks down the road, not next Sunday, but soon we'll be looking at those. And I want to keep them in context. So let's read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, a few minutes ago, Nico in his announcements mentioned that we're celebrating Reformation Day today. It's because 501 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg and thereby changed the church from that time until now. But what we have to remember when we think about that is that God has not been without faithful witnesses all down through the ages. He's had those who confess Jesus Christ in every generation, at every period of time, in different parts of the world. And this year, we mark another anniversary, and that's the 400th anniversary of the famous Synod of Dort, which met from the 13th of November in 1618 to the 9th of May in 1519. And that famous synod had only one major purpose. It dealt with a few other issues, both before and after in its pre-acta and post-acta. But its one main purpose was to answer the concerns and the objections of the students and followers of a man named Jacob Arminius. Because Arminius in his teaching, both first in his official teaching and later in his clandestine teaching, was denying certain articles of the Belgic Confession of Faith, particularly articles that deal with man's fallen condition and how he is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that synod in 400 years ago produced a document that's called the Canons of Dort. And that is today one of the doctrinal standards of our church. And if you have time and want to, you'll find it in the gray section in the back of our songbooks. So since today is Reformation Sunday, and it's close to the time when the Synod of Dort first convened 400 years ago, I thought it would be good for us to have a five-part series on the Canons of Dort, to cover the five heads of doctrine that are in the Canons of Dort. I am not going to follow the order of the Canon of Dort, though. I'm going to follow the more familiar order using the TULIP acronym. And the TULIP, of course, stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And so our goal today is to look at the doctrine of total depravity. Now, we all know that when God first made man, that man was good. Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden. He enjoyed fellowship with his Maker. He understood his Maker. And he loved his Maker. He had not sinned. And we confess this in our Heidelberg Catechism, question 6. It says, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. But God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and to glorify him. But the Bible also teaches, of course, that Adam did not remain in his original condition for very long. Through the instigation of the devil, he plunged himself and all his natural posterity into a horrible state of sin and misery. And when Adam did that, because he acted as a representative for mankind, that is, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course was conceived supernaturally, Adam's guilt and depravity became the guilt and depravity of every person who was ever born. Every man, every woman, every child. And so whether infant or adult, whether male or female, whether slave or free, whether rich or poor, or whatever, the curse of Adam's transgression reaches everyone. And that is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul simply said, in Adam all die. Now, as we read our text today, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you can see that Paul describes this fallen condition for us. And what he says about it is not very pretty. He doesn't tell us that man is sick with sin, as if he's in some kind of a condition that he can recover from, as if he can go to the pharmacy and take some kind of a pill and that'll fix it, or call a doctor or an EMT to come and help him. Rather, what Paul tells us here is that man's condition is such that he is completely unable to do anything for himself. He is dead. There is no pill to fix death. There is no doctor who can fix death. Man is dead spiritually to the things of God. And Paul says in our text that the God that men worship in this state of spiritual death is the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says that the lusts of the flesh are our delight, and the only thing awaiting someone in such a condition as this is the wrath of Almighty God. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke about this in the 37th chapter of his book, and he put it very graphically. He said that the flesh has rotted off of our bones. It's fallen completely away, And he says that our bones are very dry. Now, please keep in mind that Paul was not talking only about unbelievers who will forever remain in this condition of spiritual death. The first two words of verse 1, look at them and pay attention to them. Both in Greek and in English, the first two words are, "and you." Paul wrote these words to the Christians in the church at Ephesus, and they are no less true for every one of you here today. This is your natural condition. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are under the just condemnation of a holy God. And lest you think that the Apostle Paul was the only one who put the people of God in this category, let me remind you what the prophet Isaiah said about the people of God in his day. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was talking about the Jews. That's the condition that they were in. So you see, right off the bat, we need to understand that we are desperately in need of help. And I want you to pay attention also to how Paul emphasizes this in our text. Look at the words that come after, "and you." The next three words after that is, "hath he quickened." But notice, those words are italicized. That means that they've been added by the translators to make the sense of this passage a little more clear. But the idea of being quickened or made alive doesn't actually occur until verse 5. And that's part of the reason why I wanted to read through verse 10 so that you could see that Paul does deal with that later on in the passage. But for understanding what Paul's saying in the first verse, I really think it's better to leave those three words out. Because when you leave those three words out, they hit you between the eyes. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking to God's people, says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And that leaves each of us asking, did Paul mean me? Is this the condition that I came into the world in? Am I really what he says here? And the answer to that is yes. Paul was talking about you. He was talking about you. And you, and you, and he was talking about me. We are all in this together. And I want you to see that Paul included himself in this, just like the prophet Isaiah did in the verse I mentioned a minute ago. Look at verse 3, where he changes his pronouns from "you" in verses 1 and 2 to "we" in verse 3. He said, "We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else." Now we read that and we think to ourselves, so we can understand, of course, how Paul could say this about the Ephesians, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Before Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, the Ephesians were thieves, they were drunks, they were liars, they worshipped the goddess Diana or Artemis. But that's not where Paul was. Paul, of course, was a Jew. He had been taught the Word of God from the time of his birth. He devoted his entire life to preparing for the service of God. And to do that, he studied under one of the most gifted rabbis of his day, the famous Gamaliel. As a Pharisee, he tells us that he went far beyond all of his contemporaries in his zeal for God and his zeal for the work of the kingdom of God. And yet, the fact that he couldn't see Jesus in the Old Testament, and he couldn't hear the sweet voice of the Savior calling him to repentance and the preaching of the early church, shows us unmistakably that his heart was just as dead as everyone else's. He might not have been a thief or an adulterer or an idolater, as the Ephesians had been, but the fact that he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ made him even worse. In fact, he even said so. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he identified himself as the chief sinner. Now, being sinners, the last thing that we want to hear is that we are dead in our sins. Like the followers and students of Arminius 400 plus years ago, we prefer to think that there's just it's just a tiny little bit of goodness left in us. Just a little spark is all we need. And it will allow us to, in our own strength and might, to call upon God and to do what's right. The problem with that is it just isn't true. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He said that they are that are in the flesh cannot please God. He didn't say that those who are in the flesh can please God, they just choose not to do it. He said that they can't do it at all. It's impossible. Our only hope is a spiritual resurrection. We need the quickening work of God the Holy Spirit to raise us up out of this state of spiritual death. Now, in case you're wondering what this spiritual death looks like, the Apostle Paul describes it very carefully for us in today's text. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And I'm going to mention several things because there are several points here that Paul mentions. The first thing he tells us is that spiritual death means that we once walked according to the course of this world. This is not a literal translation of what we find here, but I think it accurately captures the sense of the Greek. And what it's telling us is that we are not only inclined to follow other men when they engage in wickedness and evil practices, but that we actually devote ourselves to it. We delight in doing this kind of thing. And it's that delight that's part of our nature, our fallen nature, that makes it so hard for our little children to resist the pressure of their friends. And it also makes it hard for adults to disengage from a mob mentality when that arises at times. Because you see, it's our nature to want to go that way, to do what everybody else is doing. Now notice that Paul described this as a walk. Spiritual death is a walk. Now, the Bible often uses the word walk. It often uses it to refer to what we might call a lifestyle, a way of living, a behavior style. And it certainly has that meaning here, but I think it actually goes beyond that. Because the walk that Paul has in mind here is more than just a lifestyle. I would say that when the word walk is used like this, it's talking about a covenantal commitment. Now, why do I say that? Well, think about how those two words are joined together in different passages. Like, for example, when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17. What did God say to Abraham? He said, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee." You see, there's that covenantal commitment that's bound up in that idea of walking with God, walking before Him. And on the other side of the coin, we see God often warning His people not to walk in the ways of sinners. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, for example, he tells His people not to walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you. Because you see, once you do that, you're making another kind of a covenantal commitment. You're joining in league with the surrounding nations in an effort to overthrow the righteous reign of God. And so in our text, walking according to the course of the world is more than just a lifestyle. It's a commitment. It expresses the commitment of unbelievers to shed themselves of the authority of God. Now, there's more to it than that, because walking also involves a planned objective. We walk to the store. We walk to the park. We walk to a restaurant. We walk to see our neighbor. We have an objective in mind, something we're trying to accomplish. Well, unbelievers also have a destination. And Paul hinted at what their destination is at the end of verse 3. He says that they are headed to wrath, that is, to everlasting destruction and to eternal misery. Now, of course, they don't see it that way. They believe that somehow they're going to manage to escape this judgment. They'll be the one person that survives it and thrives in spite of what God says. But you know, the fact of the matter is that what they believe doesn't change a single thing. It doesn't make them any less children of wrath. Now, as Christians, we have an objective in our walk also. Our objective is to enjoy fellowship with God. It's to glorify the one who saved us. And you know, just like the unbelievers didn't see their walk heading in the direction it is, sometimes it doesn't look like our walk is heading in the right direction. We look at our lives and we see everything is dark and dreary. We see nothing but problems and difficulties and challenges that are before us. And then we remember what David wrote in Psalm 23. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And why is that? It's because thou art with me. There's that covenantal promise of God once again. "And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So the promises of God's covenant reassure us even in those dark times. And His word to us speak words of peace, even in the greatest difficulty. It reminds us that God has pledged Himself to be our God forever, and that although we might wander away, He never does. The second thing we see in our text is that spiritual death means that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, I don't think there's any other way to interpret this than that this is referring to the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. In other passages of the Bible, he's called the prince of this world. Once Paul even calls him the god of this world. The writer of Hebrews calls him that had the power of death. So he's given all sorts of descriptions that are like this. But the one that we actually have in verse 2 is very unusual. And commentators like to comment on that because it doesn't occur in the Old Testament anywhere. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. There are faint resemblances to certain Gnostic writings, and so that's caused some people to think that maybe this was an anti-Gnostic description that Paul gave us here. I think that's a little imaginative. There are some people that try to connect it to other Jewish writings from around the time of the first century and before. Maybe that works a little bit better. But in any case, No one really knows where Paul got this title from, or precisely what he means to convey by it. But the one thing it does is it suggests that the sphere of Satan's activity is the earth's atmosphere, and that as he operates in the earth's atmosphere, he influences the minds of the unregenerate. And notice that Paul immediately followed that original description of Satan with another description. He called him the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So Satan is bound, but yet he still works. He's on a long leash, a long chain, and he works in the minds of unbelievers. And because he works in the minds of unbelievers, it's no surprise, I suppose, that unbelievers think like he does. Now, if you want to know what that thinking involves, the third chapter of the book of Romans probably gives us about as clear a picture of it as anywhere. The apostle, quoting numerous passages of the Old Testament, writes this. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp," these are serpent creatures, "is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, that's what it means to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The third thing that we read in our text today is that spiritual death means that we once lived in the lust of our flesh, and we fulfilled the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. Now, naturally, when the apostle mentions the lust of the flesh here, he includes things like the outrageous forms of immorality that we find among unbelievers, things like crass idolatry and unrestrained sexual activity and things of that nature. But remember, the Jews were not of the first century were not as prone to these kinds of outrageous behaviors as the Gentiles were. And yet when Paul says that we had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, he includes himself at that point. He says, we all once conducted ourselves in exactly this way. And so why did he do that? Why did he say that? It's because he knew and understood that the lust of the flesh includes a lot more than immorality. In fact, I want you to see in verse 3 that he actually defines the lust of the flesh for us. He says it includes two things. First of all, it includes the desires of the flesh. That would be sins that pleasure our senses, make us feel good. And then he also talks, secondly, about the desires of the mind, sins of thought. And that's certainly where Paul was. Now, we don't often think of thought sins as really being sins at all. No one knows about them, except us, of course. And for that reason, they're what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. That is, behaviors that other people wouldn't even consider to be sin at all. But for the Apostle Paul, they were just as much a part of the spiritual death that he's describing as our drunken orgies and temple prostitution and bowing down to a false god. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul listed some of the works of the flesh. And his list actually includes more of these desires of the mind than the desires of the flesh. For example, look at the things he included in his list. Hatred. Is there anybody here who hasn't hated someone? Or contentions, arguments, jealousies. When somebody's got something that we want, even if it's something good. Outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, holding to false doctrine, and envy. Now, needless to say, these so-called respectable sins of the flesh still cling to us, even as Christians. Sometimes they hang on to us for many, many years after we first come to know Christ. And that is because the process of sanctification is slow and hard. And for that reason, one of the things that we need to do all the time is to plead with God for His grace, that by His grace we might overcome these sins day after day, moment after moment, so that with each passing day we look more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, spiritual death involves one more thing. It means that the spiritually dead are by nature children of wrath. Paul is telling us here that wrath is one of the main characteristics of unbelievers. Now, of course, when he says that, he doesn't mean that the unbelievers themselves are angry. They usually are, I suppose, and it's often true that they are. But he's not talking here about their wrath. He's talking instead about God's wrath, that they are under God's wrath. And we can hardly miss that. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And Psalm 11 speaks in the same vein. It says, the Lord trieth the righteous. He puts us under a microscope sometimes. But in contrast, it says, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Those are strong words. We love to talk about the love of God, but here we're talking about the hatred of God. God does, in fact, hate. And He does not delight in sin. Now, Christianity is primarily not about pursuing our own good. It's about pursuing the glory of God and enjoying our God. But there is a sense in which we do our own good when we come to Jesus Christ. It's definitely in our best interest to cast ourselves upon Him and His mercy, because that is the only way that we, having this depraved nature, can ever avoid the wrath of God. We justly deserve it. We are conceived in sin. We are born as sinners. As Psalm 58 says, we go astray as soon as we're born, speaking lies. Our natural condition is total depravity, and Jesus is our only hope. Now, this takes us to the very heart of what we mean when we're talking about total depravity. Sometimes we use the word total intensively. And if that's what we meant when we speak of total depravity, it would mean that every man is always at his worst. Everything he does is as bad as it can possibly be, and there's no sense in which he does any kind of good at all. Now, that's obviously not what the Bible's talking about. And even our experience confirms that. A bank robber might occasionally share his loot with his aging mother. That's sort of a good thing in a way, but that's not what we're talking about. Instead, we use the word total in an extensive sense. And when we say that, what we mean is that this depravity that we come into the world with affects every part of us. It affects our bodies, and it affects our souls as well. And it manifests itself in every action that we engage in, whether we are making a bank deposit or whether we're robbing a bank. It's all involved in it somehow. And so you see, the bank robber who sends his mother a monthly check is not acting out of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not doing so in subjection to the law of God, and he has no desire whatsoever to glorify God. And therefore, even the care of his mother is exceedingly wicked. Now, that's the teaching of depravity. And because the biblical teaching on human depravity is so clear, we should never be surprised by what men do. Like this guy that shot up the synagogue near Pittsburgh yesterday. In fact, the only surprise that we should ever have is that unbelievers are not as bad as they could be. But there's good news here for you. Because as you look at verses 1 through 3, and you see this description that Paul gives of depravity, he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." But notice he consistently uses the past tense to describe them. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." He said, "You once walked hand in hand with the prince of darkness himself. But thanks to God and his grace, you don't do that anymore." He said that we, in times past, we delighted in the lust of the flesh. But those days are gone. Yeah, we still sin. But sin is not our God anymore. It's not our master. Instead, we belong to Jesus Christ. His work on the cross and his righteousness have transformed us into what the Apostle Paul calls a beautiful work of art. That's in verse 10. Look at it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're God's masterpieces. He saved us at the cross. And even today, he continues to apply his salvation to us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And as a result, we have been transformed. And our chief goal now is to praise God today and forever. Amen.